From Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians comes our first scripture lesson this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And in this particular passage, Paul urges the Philippian Christians to imitate the humility of Jesus. Paul writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And from the 23rd chapter of Luke comes our sermon text this morning. Luke 23, verses 33 to 43. Luke writes, "When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him, saying, 'Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' He replied, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Speak to us this morning, Lord, by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Remind us this day of your grace, of your love, and send us out to be grace-filled and loving people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Each year, on the Sunday before Easter, the preacher faces a tough decision. On the one hand, the congregation might celebrate Palm Sunday, historically one of the most festive holidays of the Christian year. And of course, this Sunday commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before his death. We might wave our palm branches and shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The Liturgy of the Palms, it is called. On the other hand, the congregation might worship according to the Liturgy of the Passion. This would take us right past the triumphal entry, past the arrest and trial, straight to the crucifixion. There would be no celebration, only shouts of "Crucify him," and a bloody and gruesome death. Now, if you've been around this church for a while, then you know the decision that I usually make. It's the Liturgy of the Palms every time. It was one of my favorite days of the Christian year because, as a kid, it was the one Sunday of the year that we got to use our outdoor voices inside. But not today. Today, I've made a different choice. Today, we go straight to the cross, whether we want to do that or not. As our gospel lesson opens, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus are over. Peter has denied Jesus three times, and the sham trials before the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate have returned the verdict of guilty. He will be crucified. But what strikes me most about Luke's description of the crucifixion itself is its brevity. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. That's it. That's all we get of the story. How different this is from the poetry and the music and the artwork depicting the crucifixion that have moved us to tears for nearly 2,000 years. How different this is from the statement of faith that we recite every Sunday, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and especially all of the emotions that well up in us when we say these words. Not for Luke. They crucified Jesus there with the criminals. Period. No one in Luke's first century audience needed to be told what crucifixion was. They were frequent witnesses, and the constant threat of crucifixion hung in the very air that they breathed. It was Roman-occupied Palestine, after all, and crucifixion was the preferred method of execution for common troublemakers. Sometimes, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us, criminals were put to death by hundreds at a time. And crucifixions always took place in highly visible locations. The bodies of executed criminals were on public display to demonstrate the power of Rome, to shame the criminal and his family, and certainly to frighten others. Crucifixion was believed to be a deterrent to crime. So the crucifixion of Jesus would have been nothing new to Luke's audience. Perhaps the only novelty this time was that there were only three criminals. It's just business as usual for a subjected people under imperial power. Now, Luke's version of the crucifixion is different from that of the other gospel writers. Matthew and Mark say that Jesus felt forsaken by God. He quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in Luke's gospel, Jesus is forsaken by humanity instead. By the very people who should have known better. He is forsaken by members of the most highly evolved culture of the first century. He is forsaken by the leaders of his own religious community. He's forsaken by his own followers who betray and deny and then abandon him. All of these people, they set him up, they sold him out, and they sent him off to be slaughtered. Now, there are plenty of people who think of Jesus as an innocent victim, but I'm not so sure about that. The charges against him were blasphemy and treason. And he was, in fact, guilty of both of those things by the hypocritical standards of the day. Blasphemy was a charge leveled against Jesus by the leaders of the religious community, all because he refused to believe that some were unworthy of God's love and forgiveness. Treason was the state's charge against him, all because he did not stop his followers when they called him their king. The authorities, they accused him of subverting religion and undermining the political order, and as far as I can tell, they were right on both counts. You see, within 30 years of Jesus' death, Jerusalem lay in ruins, and the people of God had been scattered over the face of the earth. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus saw all of that ahead of time and said it would be so. And ultimately, that's what got him killed. So if you ask me, The scandal of Jesus' death is not that an innocent man died, but that this man was killed in the name of justice and faith by people who believed that they were doing the right thing. What they didn't know is that their understanding of justice and faith were so warped that they couldn't hear the truth that Jesus spoke. Take Caiaphas as an example. Whatever else this high priest was, he was a protector of the Jewish people. He had been appointed by a powerful Roman governor, and he knew the role that he had to play. He worked with the Romans to keep things running as smoothly as possible. He really worked hard to keep Jews off of crosses. And as long as peace prevailed, things were better. The roads were good. Food and water was sufficient. The Roman troops, they kept the Jews safe from their enemies. Now, the taxes were terrible. There's no doubt about that. And no one liked living in a police state. But the cost of challenging Rome was much higher than the cost of compromising with Rome. So when Caiaphas heard that this no-name Galilean was stirring up trouble, his mind went into overdrive. Passover was coming. Thousands of Jews from all over the world would pour into Jerusalem. It was a dangerous feast anyway because it celebrated the Jews' liberation from Egyptian slavery. And so religious fervor was running high. And so also would resentment against the current oppressors, the Romans. So if Caiaphas ignored the reports and let Jesus go on agitating, anything could happen. There could be a revolt. Lots of people could die. And so no matter how he did the arithmetic, it came out the same. It's better that one person should die than a bunch. So if you subtract the agitator Jesus, the whole equation balances differently. Caiaphas was stuck between a rock and a hard place. And he was just doing his job. Meanwhile, Pilate had nothing personal against Jesus. He was responsible for governing people, both Jews and Romans. And they all expected him to keep the peace. He actually worked pretty hard at getting along with local leaders and respecting their traditions. But he also had to make sure that the emperor knew that he was doing his job too, keeping a subjected people in subjection. So he tried not to push too hard because he knew they would push back. When the Sanhedrin sent Jesus to him, he tried to send him back. The last thing he needed was to get caught up in some religious dispute among the Jews. And so when someone mentioned that Jesus was Galilean, Pilate had a brainstorm. Send him to Herod, the governor of Galilee. He's in town for Passover anyway, so why not let him deal with Jesus? So even after playing this game of cat and mouse with Jesus, Pilate tried three more times, according to Luke, to release Jesus. But when it became clear that the people wanted blood, Pilate acquiesced. There is no sense in defending one man if it enrages everyone else. Pilate was stuck between a rock and a hard place. He was just doing his job. Did you notice what Jesus said in this morning's gospel lesson? The very first thing he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Some of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament do not include these words of Jesus. Others do. This is a surefire indicator that the early church did not know what to do with the theology here. And I really don't think we are any better off. Again and again, Luke's Jesus stresses the unlimited nature of God's forgiveness and urges his followers to imitate God in this way. Not only your neighbors, but your enemies, Jesus says. Love and forgive like the Good Samaritan. Love and forgive like the father of the prodigal son. And now even Jesus forgives those who have absolutely no idea what they are doing. If you ask me, this is Jesus' most difficult teaching. And so the early church, some of them at least, said, just leave it out. But there it is. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. There is no limit to the love and forgiveness of God. They did away with God in the name of peace and quietness, writes Dorothy Sayers, a British author and theologian. They did away with him in the name of law and order, in defense of scripture and creed. Jesus was not killed by vice and corruption. He was killed by piety and due process. Forgive them, he said. He did not say, I forgive them, but he said, Father, forgive them. How funny it must have seemed to those who were standing around that a condemned man would grant them absolution. What do you suppose it meant to hear those words from Jesus when his blood is drying under your fingernails? What was he talking about exactly? Who needed God's forgiveness for what is happening here? It's business as usual. It's a calculated risk. Jesus didn't have enough breath left to say, according to Luke. But the most important word had already been spoken. Forgive. Forgive. That means that the violence stops here and now. He does not want anyone punished for his death, even though they had no clue what they were doing. He knew who was really on trial here. It's not him. And he wanted the case dropped. He was hanging on a cross because he was a threat to the value system of those who were killing him. He was a threat to both piety and politics as usual. He upset the balance between and within them. He got in the way of people who were just doing their jobs. And I wonder sometimes whether we are any better off than they were. Even after the resurrection and 2,000 years of practice, do the followers of Jesus know what we are doing? For me, these words of Jesus, these words of absolution spoken from the cross, they both comfort me and they warn me. They comfort me because they remind me that I often don't know what I'm doing, even though I walk around confident that I do. Still, God's forgiveness is always abundant enough to cover my ignorance, my selfishness, my guilt, my self-interest, every time. But these words, they're a warning to me too, because they remind me that Jesus came to upset my tidy ways of seeing the world. He came to redefine my notions of what is pious and just, to reorient my understanding of what and who is valuable. And most of all, the words urge me to behave differently. And I don't always like that. By the time the advocates of piety and order nailed Jesus to the cross, it was too late. Too late for him to show them any other way. And so he did what he could for them. He did what he could for each one of us. He asked God to forgive, hoping all the while that eventually we will know what we are doing. Amen.